But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Father, we pray this morning that you would make yourself known through the preaching of your word, your steadfast love to us today. Father, we pray that you would make known your righteousness through the preaching of your word to us today. Father, we need the effects of both steadfast love and righteousness. We would pray that as we submit ourselves to your word this morning, that the effects of these attributes, these characteristics, these parts of your being would serve to strengthen us in our love for you and our faith in you. But Father, we pray that the effects would go through this present assembled congregation and into generations to come and out from here into a community. Father, we want to be a people who so know God and love God that we are shaped by the very attributes of God. And so, Lord, we pray, would you show us your steadfast love and your righteousness for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you please turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians once again and find chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are making our way steadily and systematically through this book, seeking to hear and to understand God's word through this book of 1 Corinthians to us as a church. And even though this letter was originally written close to 2,000 years ago to a local church at a different place, a different time of a different culture, very different from us, we are finding this book as the living Word of God has an immediacy of relevance to us. And not just because of the timeless principles, the timeless truths that we might discover here, but because it is God's Word. It is spoken by Him. And this morning we're coming, starting here in chapter 11, into a section of this book, a set of four chapters that addresses matters of corporate worship. What things are supposed to be like when we gather together as a body. For us, what it's supposed to be like when we gather together on Sunday mornings. These four chapters, chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, are just filled with instruction about that, our gathering together. You'll see this emerge very clearly in the passage that we're going to look at today. And then as we move forward to consider the Lord's Supper, or to consider the exercise of spiritual gifts in the body, or to consider how we are to relate to one another, we are going to see throughout this setting is clearly that of corporate worship together. So while these chapters don't pertain to much of our lives quantity-wise, they are of immense importance to our life together as a church. And therefore, by implication, they are of immense importance to everything that our life together as a church touches. Our relationships with one another, our serving one another and the community, our spiritual growth as individuals, our witness to the world. So let us enter into these chapters with full attention to what they are saying and a full recognition of the importance of what these chapters are saying. And let us begin here with chapter 11, starting at verse 2. Paul writes, "Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, folks, of all the passages in 1 Corinthians, this one, in many ways, is the most challenging. It's challenging for many reasons. It's challenging because we simply don't know all the exact details of the cultural background here. And it's challenging because it deals with things controversial, not just to our culture, but to just about any culture. And it's challenging because there are some things in here that we just don't know what they mean. Like that reference in verse 10 to the angels. What does that mean? So, as I anticipated preaching this passage, this challenging passage, I actually considered some options. I considered asking someone else to preach. Like maybe a pastor in training. I thought it might be, you know, good training. Or I thought about just having an extended time of worship this morning. Really extended. Or I thought maybe I could just open this up to Q&A. I could read the verses and then say, any questions? No? Good. Actually, I didn't consider any of those options. Let me say two things about that. First, there is no reason for me or for us to be hesitant in the least this morning. This is God's word, and as I said last week, it can be trusted. When we understand it rightly, it is valuable, it is profitable, it is useful. There is good in this for us. It is good. It is God's word. And second, this particular passage really doesn't need to be challenging at all. Once we see the principles, the truths that Paul is seeking to apply to this first century situation, once we see the principles, the goodness and the value is very clear, and the principles, folks, are not hard to see. So my goal this morning, my job, is to simply teach this passage, to expose from this word what God is saying for us. But in order to get there, we do first need to say something about this situation there in Corinth. So let's see if we can get at least some clarity about what was going on there. First century Corinth, even though it was a city in Greece, was pretty much fully under the sway of the Roman Empire, the Roman culture. And Roman culture had swept over Greece, and there was, as a result, in place customs that characterized the life of the people of the city of Corinth. And one of those customs, just one of the small customs of the day, was for a woman, once she was married, to wear a loosely fitting, typically a light linen cloth over her head. It was kind of halfway between a scarf and a shawl. Didn't cover her face. It was just a simple cloth draped over her hair. And it was part of the socially normal culture, and it was, very simply, a visual symbol of her being married, of being someone's wife. It was not unlike a wedding ring. It was a sign of respectability. Respectable women did this, and it was a sign of respect toward their husbands. However, during this time, there was a movement afoot in the cities of the Roman Empire, something of a women's liberation movement. It was at least partially fueled by a very legitimate dissatisfaction with the double standard present in Roman society, especially regarding sexual liberty. It seems that in Roman society, it was socially acceptable for men to be involved with a number of women sexually. But for a woman, such a thing was just scandalous. And so fueled partly by that double standard and partly by a spirit of independence, women in Roman society were beginning to assert themselves. They were throwing off convention. And one of the conventions that was being thrown aside was the wearing of these head coverings. A growing number of women in Roman society were no longer feeling any obligation to wear this garment when they were out in public. It was a very intentional statement of autonomy and independence. And this practice was beginning to creep into the church in Corinth. Now, it's probably helpful to remember some of the deficiencies of this church. Remember what we've seen already. It was a spiritually immature church. And it was a church marked by selfish independence. The members of this church really wanting to exercise their own rights. And as we've already seen in connection with a few other issues, it was a church confused on matters of sexuality. And all of these deficiencies were kind of showing up and spilling out in their gatherings. So keep those dynamics that we've already observed in the book in mind. So when these seeds, these new seeds of liberation and independence and autonomy were sown in the minds of the women of the church, those seeds found very fertile soil. So this was happening in the church, and it was having an effect. Yes, the presenting issue was the behavioral one of women not wearing their head coverings, but there were much larger issues underneath. And an understanding of maleness and femaleness, an understanding of marriage, an understanding of the effect of our actions on a worshiping body, an understanding of the effect of all of these things on God's honor. You see, a married woman removing her head covering for a public worship service was a loud and disruptive and confusing statement. I mean, what an awkward moment for the husband. People wondering, what's going on in that marriage? What's going on in that home? What a distracting thing for those seated around those women. What a confusing thing for unbelievers who came in and heard that these Christians were, in fact, under the authority of Christ. Ultimately, what a dishonoring thing this was to God. You know, this past week, I was trying to think of some possible parallel. I don't know if this is perfect. In fact, I'm quite sure it's not. But a convention that we observe is that typically husbands and wives sit together on Sunday mornings. So imagine if two or three married women got talking during the week and they said, you know, we kind of like each other. Why don't we sit together on Sunday morning? I don't feel it's necessary for us to sit with our husbands. Let's sit together And so on a particular Sunday morning, two or three women kind of picked out a place and they sat together, and some other women noticed that. And they expressed their interest. And they said, "What's going on?" And these women said, "Well, we don't feel like it's necessary for us to sit with our husbands." And one or two of the other ones said, "You mean I don't have to sit with George? I don't have to sit with Sam? Can we join you?" And after a period of several weeks, perhaps 20 or 30 women sitting together, not with their husbands, just imagine how awkward that would be for their husbands and their children, how distracting that would be to the whole church, how confusing that would be to visitors, and ultimately Paul would say how dishonoring that would be to God. This is the kind of thing that was happening, and this, among all of the other things going on in the Corinthian church, was not making a good and right statement. It was not adorning the gospel. In fact, it was disadorning the gospel. It was not honoring Christ. It was dishonoring Christ. It was not honoring God. It was dishonoring God. So Paul brings this teaching. He lays out some principles, principles grounded in and growing out of God's truth, and he applies it to this situation, and as it applies to this situation, it brings Paul unequivocally to say to the married women of the church there in Corinth, do not come into public worship with your head uncovered. That is the clear application of the principle in the first century church situation. You see Paul give that clear instruction multiple times. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 10. Women, cover your heads when you come to public worship. And the question that we have to ask is, what kind of behaviors would those same principles applied now to us produce? Because obviously our cultural context has changed. A head covering doesn't represent in our culture what it did then. So what should we be looking at? How does this play out for us? Folks, let's be very careful not to reduce this passage. Don't reduce 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 16 to this behavioral issue of should women be wearing head coverings. There are far greater things at play. There are far greater currents, important currents moving in this passage. And God is so wise. And so good. He knows how to care for us. He knows how to address us. There is something here, something going on that needs a word from God to help us think rightly and live rightly. So let's isolate the principles and see what they might, what they should produce here. In other words, what should a God-honoring embrace of these principles look like for us? When we gather for public worship on Sunday mornings, five principles this morning, and maybe as we go through these, we should evaluate ourselves. Maybe at the end of each one, we should ask, how am I doing with that? Ask, how are we as a church doing with that? Let's do that along the way. Five principles. Principle number one. There is a difference, a God-designed difference, between maleness and femaleness. There is a difference, a God-designed difference, between maleness and femaleness. Maleness and femaleness is from God. It's part of being human, as God designed it. Remember, way back in the book of Genesis, God created man. He created them male and female. It is from God. It's good, and it's to be embraced and celebrated and affirmed, not minimized, not blurred, not ignored. Listen, gender matters to God. The fact that you are a woman and not a man, or the fact that you are a man and not a woman, is important. That was determined by God, and it matters, and it has much to do with your purpose in this world. And in a culture that is increasingly marked by the blurring and the confusion of gender distinctions, Christians are called to shine like lights, and a part of, in fact, in our day, a big part of the way that we shine is by happily living in and honoring gender distinctiveness. We are made in God's image. God has revealed something of Himself and His nature in the interrelation of two different genders, and as believers, we are to reflect that glory. So when you read a verse like verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man," you are not to think that Paul is denying that women are made equally in the image of God. Paul's not stupid. In fact, he's really smart. His words here just provide the additional information that women are also the glory of their husbands. God created humankind male and female. They are not the same. They are not interchangeable. Paul very clearly teaches their difference, their complementarity, and their mutuality. So, how are you doing with this principle? How are we doing as a church? Are we embracing and celebrating and affirming God's wonderful creation of humanity as male and female? Are we honoring and celebrating the distinctiveness? Or are we afraid? Well, let's not be afraid, folks. In an increasingly gender-hostile age, let us not be afraid to be men and women. Principle number 2. There is a God-intended order for relationship between the genders. There is a God-intended order for relationship between the genders, and that has a particular application in marriage. Paul states it right up front in verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, folks, these passages, you know, these are the passages that are the basis for the accusation that Paul is a misogynist, a woman hater. It's these kinds of passages that so easily get taken and pushed one way or the other. And so because of the very possible misunderstanding, Paul makes sure in this passage that what he says in verse 3 is not taken by men or by women to mean something else. He does two things in this passage to protect this principle from getting pushed into error on one side or the other. The first thing that he does is he shows the existence of order even within the Trinity. You see it there at the end of verse 3? God is the head of Christ. And by so doing, he conclusively demonstrates that this is not about competition. This is not about power. This is not about rights or anything like that. That's the first thing that Paul does. And the second thing he does is to explicitly show that this order does not mean superiority or that one is independent and one is dependent. No, look what he says in verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now listen to this. "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." Do you see what Paul is doing in those verses? Men and women need each other. Men and women are interdependent. We are to help one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. And in the Lord, there is complete and absolute equality. Nonetheless, for the ordering of our lives here and now, there are lines of authority, lines of responsibility. All of creation is ordered this way. I think that's the significance of this reference to the angels. They too are to act within God's ordered design. So, let's ask the question, how are you doing with this? How are we doing as a church? Are we joyfully accepting God's ordered design? Husbands, Are you accepting and discharging your responsibility to lovingly lead your wives? Wives, are you working hard to accept and respect your husband's leadership? Children, are you willingly and joyfully responding to your parents' authority? How are we doing in reflecting God's good purposes? Principle number three. Our distinctives of gender need to be honored when we gather for public worship. Our distinctiveness of gender needs to be honored when we gather for public worship. In other words, our maleness or femaleness has implications. Here, when we gather, gender distinctions play a role in our gatherings, how we present ourselves as men and women, how we interact as men and women, how we participate as men and women. Let me just give you one example of this. There are a host of sometimes subtle, sometimes explicit, socially right cues that married women can and should use to say, I'm married, and I'm glad I'm married, and I honor my marriage. There are statements that can be made, statements of clarity and respectability made to those around, and they are statements of honor and respect to her husband. That's just one example of the kind of thing that Paul is getting at in places like verse 5, or look at verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper in that culture? No. There are things that are proper and right and good. And when Paul says proper, he doesn't mean stuffy, and he certainly doesn't mean self-righteous. No, it's humble, respectable and respectful, God-pleasing conduct. You see, it's possible that men and women can present themselves when the church gathers in a way that is not in keeping with their distinctives, and so dishonor God by dishonoring maleness and femaleness. And so we each need to ask, how am I doing with this? How are we as a church doing? Are we attending to the reality of maleness and femaleness and making sure to conduct ourselves in ways fitting to our gender as we gather together as a body? Now, let me move very quickly to closely related principle number four. How we present ourselves in public worship should not be distracting to worship. How we present ourselves in public worship should not be distracting to worship. When the church gathers, we come, folks, first and foremost for God. We come to worship God. We come to hear from God. We come to respond to God. And we need to be aware that how we are, how we act and how we dress and how we carry ourselves can either aid that worship or distract from that worship. Listen, even though we come first and foremost for God, we're all living in the real world, aren't we? This time on Sunday mornings is not just about you and your private moment with God. We need to worship God and at the same time be lovingly attentive and responsible to one another. We must be very careful not to present ourselves in a way that is distracting out of respect for and love for one another. Anything that is making some statement about me, about us, anything that calls attention to us. You know, I suppose I could on Sunday mornings stand up here with a really expensive suit. I could wear a nice, I don't even know what the designer labels are these days. Whatever. A slick tie, slick shoes. I could do that. Or I could wear a nice, snug Under Armour muscle shirt. Just so you could see what's really happening. underneath this deceptively boring shirt. Or I could wear a Favre jersey up here. Or I could wear some just kind of wild printed shirt that announced to you that we just got back from Hawaii. I am so sorry for all the images I've just put in your mind. Now that I think of them, none of them are very attractive. I could do those things. Now, I'm not suggesting, folks, by any means that we all dress alike. That would be distracting. But we can make statements about our wealth or our bodies or our style or our freedom. And this word from God says, not when you're gathering to worship. Ostentation and immodesty and impropriety are distracting, God says. They're distracting from me. And I want all your attention because in me is your good. And oh, by the way, in me is the good of all of those around you. So don't be a distraction from me. So how are you doing here? How are we doing? Are we presenting any distraction to the worship of God? In those last four words of this passage, look at them. The churches of God. That's not just a little polite turn of phrase at the end of Paul's teaching. No, it is a reminder. We belong to God. We exist for God. All things are from God and through God and to God, not the least when we gather to worship Him. So how are we doing on this no distraction from God principle? Finally, principle number five. In our gathering together on Sunday mornings, the all-determining goal is what will honor God and therefore adorn the gospel. In our gathering together on Sunday mornings, the all-determining goal is what will honor God and thereby adorn the gospel. Folks, it's not enough that we are present here on Sunday mornings. How we are present matters. How we are present is either going to help or hinder the winsomeness of the gospel. Paul did not want the Corinthian church misrepresenting the gospel, which is the main reason he did not want the married women in the church to be there with uncovered heads. Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, let your life and behavior call attention to the gospel, not distract from the gospel, and certainly not distort or undermine the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Christ makes everything new, that Christ makes a difference, that Christ brings a wonderfully radical transformation to people's lives. Don't confuse the gospel by raising yourself up in some independence. See, Paul is reminding us that even though we gather together inside this room, inside this building, we are part of something so much bigger than ourselves. In fact, by reminding the church of the churches of God, as he does in verse 16, he is reminding us there is a much greater thing that we belong to, a work that God is doing in the world. Folks, don't lose sight of that. So let us not, in prideful, selfishly independent ways, lift ourselves up and say, who are you, Paul, to tell me what I can and cannot do? Who are you, Paul, to tell me what I can and cannot wear? Who are you to tell me what's appropriate on Sunday mornings? Well, in one sense, you know, Paul's nobody. He's just another man. He's just another sinner desperately in need of grace. But he was chosen by God, and then he was commissioned by God to teach, and he was given words, God's words, to speak to the church and to us. Words of clear instruction about what is right and what is good. Words of very clear instruction about what is reflective of the glory of God and the gospel. And that's probably a good image for us to have in our minds as we go. Is it reflective? Is our life together reflective of the glory of God? Is our conduct as a church reflective of the greatness of our God and reflective of the wonder of the transforming gospel in people's lives? Is that your desire? How are you doing? How are we doing? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning that there is no place that we can turn in this book, no place that isn't rich with your wisdom, rich with your truth, rich with your love for us. Father, thank you for your care for us, knowing what needs to be spoken to in our hearts. Father, I pray that as we have heard this word this morning, that we would not be guilty of some superficial dismissal of this passage because of the presenting issue. Instead, Lord, I pray that we would hear from you about matters that relate to your glory and your honor and your purpose and your plan, relates to our good. God, I pray that we would gladly submit to you, live in a way that is pleasing to you and useful to you. God, I pray that you would continue to make this church a church that loves your word and loves obedience to your word. Help us to wisely apply. And God, I pray that you would help me week by week to know how far to go in application and how much to leave to your Spirit's working in each one of our hearts. God, we trust that you are at work, and I pray that each one of us would be responsive to your Spirit as it applies the word. And so, God, I pray, would you be about that as we go from here throughout this week for your glory. Amen.